Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. Reading this morning as we continue in our Lenten worship series called Restoration comes to us from the 13th chapter in the Gospel of Luke. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
Hear our prayer, hear your people, turn our hearts to you, make us whole again. Hear our prayer, hear your people, turn our hearts to you, make us one.
Is fragile. Some years ago now, I was out front grabbing a snack between our worship times. There was a family who seemed new, and as I do, I kind of scoped that out. So I took my plate of veggies, which included broccoli. You'll see why in a moment. I took my plate of veggies with me as I went to welcome them and to just introduce myself. There was a mom and a dad and a son and a daughter. They were all together. As I approached, their son took off and went back to the food table to get some broccoli for himself. He brought it back, and my memory is that the mom said something like this, "Oh, so you're eating broccoli now." And he responded with animation, with a great deal of agitation, and quite a bit of volume, "I do too like broccoli." That's how I first met Miller. Miller and his family are part of our community. Miller is 11. When Miller was just 4, he had a stroke. And after that, doctors later diagnosed him with dystonia deafness syndrome. It's a disease that is so rare, there are very few documented cases of it in the whole world. 7. Life is fragile. Life is precious. On July 22nd in 2012, Darren Easterling, a young man, was murdered in Park Forest, which is a mostly African-American suburb south of Chicago. 2 days later, the local newspaper published a short article, and the headline read, "Man shot to death in Park Forest had drug weapons conviction." The headline highlighted not his humanity, but his criminal history. The story did not directly blame Darren for his own death, but the implication was unmistakable. This was a young man who lived and died among cold-blooded killers. He got what he should have expected, if not what he deserved. Life is fragile. Life is precious. Bad things happen. Last month, United Methodists gathered in St. Louis, Missouri at a special general conference and voted by a narrow majority to further strengthen our exclusionary rules against our LGBTQIA siblings and their allies. Life is fragile. Life is precious. Bad things happen. We don't seem to be able to stop it from happening. Even those of us who claim to know just how fragile life is, I think even us wonder about cause and effect. We distance ourselves from some stories and feel relieved, like, that could never happen here, or that could never happen to me. We see ourselves in other stories and think, I'm just going to stay healthy, and then all will be good. And bad things still happen. And the list goes on forever of all the ways we could be better, as if we can earn somehow God's favor over time. The gospel writer of Luke doesn't tell us why the people were lamenting to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. But the implication is that those victims who died somehow deserved what they got, or at least that's where Jesus went with his answer. He said, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans?" There was also referred to a disaster of a building falling on innocents in Jerusalem, and Jesus poses the same question. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the others living in Jerusalem who didn't happen to have a building fall on them? Both kinds of events, either planned violence or tragic circumstances, lead the rest of us to acknowledge how precarious and precious life is and lead us to question the meaning of it all. And Jesus does not explain the causes of violence that nature and human beings regularly inflict upon unsuspecting people. Jesus doesn't blame the victims. He does not attempt to defend creation or the Creator when why questions seem warranted. And at least in this scene that Matt read for us this morning, Jesus offers no theological speculation and inflicts no emotional abuse. He pivots. He nudges them toward a different question than they're really asking. He says, "I tell you, Unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. I think it's Jesus' way of asking, what about you? Forget them. What about you? How will you live the life that you get to live? While tragedy and hardship sometimes nudge people in that direction, these verses stress the reality that such events can come on suddenly and can mark the end, not the beginning, of an opportunity to live lives inclined and in a posture towards God. Barbara Brown Taylor, who we call the preacher for preachers, talked about this passage like this. In an intervention aimed below his listeners' heads, like right here, Jesus touches the panic they have inside them about all the awful things that are happening all around them. They're terrified by those things for good reason. They have searched their hearts for any faith that might bring disaster sniffing their way. And they've lain awake at night making lists of their mistakes. And then he gives us this parable. A fig tree with no figs that the owner is about to cut down, and a gardener who asks for a delay, saving it from imminent death until it can have more time to bear fruit. The tone of the parable emphasizes that patience and mercy temporarily keep judgment at bay. It's a delay, but not an ultimate reprieve. And I just want to say hey to the importance of that gardener in there. The tree, if you notice, has not been left to their own devices. Everything possible is being done to get it to act like it should. In other words, God does not leave people to our own resources, but encourages and supports us in our repentance. Poet and pastor Steve Garnes Holmes wrote about it this week in part. He addresses God by saying, "Life giver, you pronounce your judgment and you call me to repentance by saying, here, let me give you more life. Receive it." And we say, "This is my repentance? Compost? What was life, then death turned to life? Shovelfuls of fasting dug around me, the hard blade, the removal, the manure of the failed, submission to being beneath the lowest, accepting waste as a gift of grace." Gardeners doing everything possible to get that tree to bear some fruit. And what's the result? Jesus never tells us, which drives me nuts. Yeah. Will the delay allow for fruit to grow? We don't know. Will the delay save the tree from being chopped down? We don't know what happens. Will it be all for naught? You feel the tension? All those questions. He never resolves it. Maybe that's because when we are in the midst of a delay, we can't yet know how or when things will turn out. That's what delays are like. Maybe you are right now in the midst of one of those delays. And I dare say you can't predict the outcome, but you may be able, if you, like me, can stop your mind from going, "Oh, if I can just get through this, get through it to the other side." If we don't behave that way, maybe we can witness to the ways God is tending us so that we might ultimately bear fruit. Miller's parents could choose to simply grieve and lament Miller's life. Instead, supported by friends and family, they are activists. They share the story of Miller so that others may learn and have hope. They take time to try to change policies, get people elected who stand for justice and equality and health care for all, and they raise funds for the Make-A-Wish Foundation. They don't know how things will end, yet they pay attention and turn towards life. At the time of Darren's death, his mom, Lisa, told the story of her son very differently than the Chicago newspaper did. She said that Darren in high school was very athletic. He'd been a football player, an avid fan of documentary films. He wrote sweet birthday cards and letters to his friends and family. He had two babies and was an attentive, affectionate daddy. Lisa was all too aware also, though, of his challenging behavior. Years before, Lisa had kicked him out of her own house for dealing drugs. He had done time for carrying a weapon. She had long worried he was headed for disaster, but she also saw how he could turn things around. And Darren's death in a drug deal that went haywire sent her into a spiral of guilt and shame and sadness. But she didn't stay there. She writes that instead she found comfort in this passage from Proverbs 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to the Lord, and the Lord will make your paths straight. Lisa thought the only way she could get through the hurt and grief was to focus on God's tending love for her. And as the anniversary of Darren's death approached, she wrote, "I'm more than a grieving mom. We're all more than the sum total of our worst experience. I won't allow myself to be reduced to that single day. There's so much more to me. There's so much more to my life. So I need to pick up the pieces and keep moving." There is plenty of reason, especially right now, for people to give up on the United Methodist Church. To give up on church, really, of any kind, yet, we know that going it alone is not God's intention for human beings. As we travel this Lenten journey toward the restoration of God's kingdom, we have in that first week hit snags. And Eric, our artist in residence, created this installation behind me for those of you who are seeing it for the first time. The first week, it was just a pile. The next week, we considered modifications along the way and the mother hen-ness of God, and this went up. And now we're invited to wonder about the hidden invitation that is within the delays we encounter on our way with Jesus. So I'm like, "Eric, what'd you do this week?" And he goes, "Nothing, delayed." I'm like, "Oh man, delays." Are we able to welcome and find the grace right in the midst of our human condition? As Pastor Matt reminded us last week, the season of Lent in the Christian church is often flattened into a time of personal wilderness, a time of reflecting on our own restoration. But the Christian story is never ours to privatize. Our story is always communal, and it also arcs towards joy. As Matt Skinner wrote this week, "Our Christian outlook finds grace experienced within the awful precariousness and strange beauty of our fleeting existence." Methodist Bishop Will Willimon notes that many people believe that any difficulty, any struggle is wrong and unjust. That's because, he says, that people have stopped trusting God, whose presence makes tragedy and suffering and unanswered questions bearable. I didn't say explainable. I didn't say understand that they happen for a reason. I said bearable. Instead of wanting God, people want answers. Life is fragile. Life is precious. Bad things happen. We want answers. Miller was granted a wish from the Make-A-Wish Foundation recently. Chief Daryl Hahn, Sacramento police chief, showed up at Miller's school in front of all of his classmates as a surprise. And Chief Hahn made Miller a police officer for the day. And he took him for two rides, one in a car, police car, and the other one in the helicopter. Seriously. The helicopter now knows where Miller lives, and they circle his home, and Miller's trying to figure out how he can make a sign on top of the roof that only the helicopter can see. I believe that family will do it. Miller brought his Make-A-Wish necklace to church the next Sunday after all of that, so all of us could see it. This week and last, Miller had two more surgeries, which are just to prepare him for more surgeries. He's such a brave young man. And his parents, they've posted photos on Facebook, and they invite donations by telling his story and their family's story. When Darren's killer went on trial, his mom, Lisa, wanted to forgive him. And so she used her victim's statement time at sentencing to ask the court for leniency. For leniency for Darren's killer. His name is Michael. And since then, Lisa has gone on to correspond and visit Michael in prison. She didn't stop there. She has also created an organization called the Darren B. Easterling Center for Restorative Practices to work with troubled children, grieving moms, and men 16, I use that term loosely for 16-year-olds, 16 to 25-year-olds who are leaving prison. Let's watch.
The Darren B. Easterling Center for Restorative Practices is a behavioral health services organization that is established to transform the pain that individuals are experiencing, those individuals just like myself. We provide program services for individuals who are viewed as those groups of people who were most affected by Darren's loss. The first group is the mothers, a mother just like myself. That program is called I Am Enough, where women come together one Saturday a month for a period of about 6 to 8 months, and we work together to move beyond the hurt and the pain and the guilt and the shame and all of those things that are encompassed in having that experience.
The fact that this exists gives people hope, first and foremost. So they come in, maybe a little curious, maybe even a little unsure, but with a glimmer of hope that something can change.
Other group that was drastically affected by Darren's loss are children, his own children. He left two children. It wasn't until I realized that they were still processing the loss of their father through behavioral issues in school that I realized that there was still work to be done. There's a quote by a gentleman named Richard Rohr that says, pain that is not transformed is transferred. And that's where we realized that there's a lot of pain that has not been transformed. And that's what we're looking to do, transforming the pain in the lives of those children, transforming the pain in the lives of those women, and transforming the pain in the lives of young men, which is serves for the third group of young men that we service in the IMU program. And that program services men ages 16 to 25 who have recently been released and helps them with their reentry process, helping them realize that they matter.
As we wait for our United Methodist judicial bodies to issue rulings and our area jurisdictional leaders to issue statements and assurances of inclusion and diversity, some of which they already have, we here at the table experience God's amending of the soil right here. We are rooting our lives in grace by baptizing all of God's people. We are growing in faith in our kitchen tables every week, all around the city. We continue to reach in love by, as Matt said, resettling refugees, inviting people to give generously as we seek to restore this campus to full use for all. And just this last month, by giving $10,000, this little church, $10,000 to Habitat for Humanity for their next unity build here in Sacramento. If you don't know what a unity build is, it's two homes built by Habitat side by side of people of different religions. And they're built by people from different faith communities. The fig tree has an uncertain future, and truthfully, people, so do all of us, all of God's people. Ultimately, God's judgment does come, and in the delay of that coming, do we build our lives and ground our hope in the efforts that God, like the parable's gardener, makes to prepare us for that judgment? God transforms us through grace, a grace that calls us to be generous to those who are sick and suffering and grieving, to seek deliverance from those who are trapped under the weight of poverty and economic injustice and devastation of all kinds. It's okay, Margo. Life is fragile. Life is precious. Bad things happen. We want answers. What might our repentance look like? Here's the end of Steve Garnes Holmes' poem. I only shared the first part. He offers us some direction. He says, "This is my repentance. I receive, deeply rooted, deeply fed. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, bread which satisfies." And then little buds, and then new birds in the branches. Amen.
I wanna sing a song worth singing. Writing in the word of peace. I wanna feel the transformation. Melody and restoration. But the list goes. forever of all the ways that could be better in my mind.